Well, good morning, church. Man, let me tell you, before you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, I want to give you a personal invitation. You know, we're back on Wednesday night with all of our midweek activities. The kids are in Awana, the students are back, and we have adult Bible study here with Pastor Randy in the sanctuary at 6:30. And we're kicking off a study in the book of David. We just got started, so you're not too late. Matter of fact, if you join us this Wednesday, you're going to be getting here right at a great time, maybe to hear about David's greatest achievement. And so I hope that you'll join us on the midweek services here. Well, you know, when I was a young boy, my mother taught me probably the very first prayers, the first two prayers that I ever learned. You know, one was a mealtime prayer that went something like, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. By his hands, we are fed. Give us, Lord, this daily bread. Your mom might be taught you that too, right? Now, the second prayer that I learned, was a bedtime prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Now, this next one is a little weird, I thought, for a five-year-old kid looking back at it. But if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. You know, that's a little more serious type of prayer, especially just for, a child that you're tucking into bed. Oh, by the way, son, if you don't make it through the night, this is what you need to pray. But, you know, that little prayer does acknowledge the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death. So last week we were in 1 Peter chapter 4, the first few verses 1 through 6, how to live the rest of your life, talked about how you can make your life count, talked about being prepared for eternity. Now that is a serious thing. No matter how old you are, young, old, we need to be prepared for eternity. And so Peter's writing to these scattered, suffering Christians who are facing all kinds of hardships and persecutions. And he's writing them, they are face these sufferings in life with hope in Christ. So I want to take you down to verse 7 this morning, 1 Peter chapter 7. And this is what Peter says. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and forever. And so Peter begins this next paragraph in those first words of verse 7, the end of all things is near. And so in my imagination, I've kind of started to see the Apostle Peter standing on the street corner with a sandwich board and just says, the end is near. You know, the New Living Translation translates it this way, the end of the world is coming. And so here's Peter. Doesn't really come across as an alarmist, but here he says, just as boldly and plainly, the end of the world is coming soon. So let me just remind you that Peter was writing these words right around in the first century, right around 65 AD, and that's about 2,000 years ago, and Jesus hasn't returned yet. And so was Peter just mistaken, or did he really know what was going on? Was he just an alarmist? And really the answer to that question is, Well, no, he wasn't mistaken. Well, why wasn't he mistaken? Well, let me tell you what we need to understand. You know, the last days, anytime we see the last days and it talks about the end of time and the end of days in the Bible, we need to know that the last days refers to the time from Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension to the time in which he comes again. We believe that Jesus Christ could return, and that's the rapture, is the way we believe it and teach it. He could return at any moment. It's the imminent, any moment return of Christ. And the time between his ascension and the time between his return and the rapture, that is the last days. So I often get asked as a pastor, probably more than any other question, that do you believe we're living in the last days? Yes, I believe we're living in the last days. That's really not the question, though, that's being asked. People are really asking the question, do you think we're living in the last of the last days? Well, I kind of think so, but I don't know. I just know we're living in the last days, that we're living in the end times as the church age is unfolding, this age of grace, and we're anticipating that any moment, return of Christ to rapture his church and usher in all the fulfillment of prophecies. Well, there's another question that I never get asked, but we should often think about and ask ourselves. When is my last day? And you know, I don't know when my last day is. And you don't know when your last day is. I do know the Bible tells me my days are numbered. And God knows precisely the number of days I have. He knows my last day. I just don't know my last day. None of us know when we will die. It's sort of interesting to me. We don't know when the Lord is going to come back. We don't know when we're going to die. But I can tell you this, we are living in our personal and eschatological last days. And I know this, I've got one day less than I had yesterday, and we're one day closer to the Lord's return. And so the answer really is, as we think about it here, is that Jesus could, it could be at any moment. Christ could return and rapture the church at any moment. And the truth is, I could take my last breath at any moment. Christ's coming or my going could be at any moment. The end is near, and it's getting near. When Billy Graham used to preach on the second coming of Christ, he would often tell the story, and some of you may have heard him preach and tell this story, about a grandfather clock that would chime on every hour. So at 1 o'clock, it would chime one time. 2 o'clock, it would chime two times. 3 o'clock, three times, and so on. You kind of got the picture. And so one night, the clock malfunctioned, and it chimed 13 times. And it just so happened that the little boy living in the house that he was growing up with, the grandfather clock, was just always in the habit of counting the chimes on the clock. And he counted the chimes, and he realized it had chimed 13 times. And so the little boy jumped out of bed. He went off running, and the top of his voice, he's shouting out to everybody, "Get up, get up. It's later than it's ever been." Which I think is a great sermon title. It's later than it's ever been. We do know that for certain. And so if it's later than it's ever been, and we're closer to Christ's coming and to our own going, really, if we believe that, what difference does it make? You know, I watched, as probably all of you did, on the news several months ago, and all the wildfires that were taking place in California, and just a horrible devastation of the homes that were just literally just being burned down to the foundation. And they were talking to some of those folks then that had to evacuate their homes with just really not much of a notice at all. And they'd always talk about, you know, we just didn't have much time. We just had to run in and grab whatever we could grab if anything at all. And I've often wondered if I was really in that situation and I only had just a few moments and I had to run into my house and get something, what would I get? You know, what would I take? I do know it's really a picture of this sense of urgency. You know, I've got to go and I've got to go quickly. And it's a sense of priority. And this is what I want. This is the most important thing. And really, as we live in the last days, we should live with this sense of urgency and this sense of priority. We're urgent to make sure the most important things are done, and we're certain about what those most important things are. So here's Peter. I think he's maybe the most practical of all of the Lord's disciples. I think Peter's practical because, you know, he was married. We know he is married. And somehow being married will help make things real practical for you. He was a fisherman. And so he did hard work with his hands, made a living by the sweat of his brow, taking out fish of the Sea of Galilee, mending his net, selling, trying to make a living. And that'll make you very practical when you have to do that. And so when Peter comes as to follow the Lord, I think he brings all that practicality with him. And so Peter now is going to be real practical, and he's telling these suffering servants, as he's preparing them really to be ready for eternity, he gives them four principles for living in the last days. And so really the most important thing is not really wondering, well, are we living in the last days? Yes, we are. Are these the last of the last days? Maybe. I don't know. How should we live in light of the fact we're living in the last days, and either the Lord's going to return, he's going to come, or I'm going to go? What difference does it make? And so this is what Peter says. He says, number one, stay calm and pray. Stay calm and pray. So he just says, you know, the end of all things is near. Therefore, verse 7, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Now, here we're getting a little practice. Told you last week, told you before, anytime you see therefore in the Bible, you should ask yourself, what's it there for? Well, therefore, what's it there for? Because the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert. Be of sober mind. Why? So that you can pray. That word to be alert and of sober mind, be alert means to think clearly. You know, to be clear-headed, thinking correctly, of sober mind means to be self-controlled. And it's really giving this overall picture. It's a command that's given that we are to be in this. We should have our emotions under control, being calm under pressure. Basically, he says, don't panic, pray. That's how you live in the last days. Things are falling apart. Everything is crumbling under you. All the foundations of life have eroded away. Don't panic. Be sober, be of clear mind, so that you can pray. You know, if we live without prayer, we live without hope. And Peter is trying to give them hope and encouraging them to pray. So he says, so you need to pray with a clear mind and self-control, having your emotions under control. You just don't, you know, just go crazy. You just don't lose it all. And that you then are prepared then to pray. This is sort of interesting, these words coming from Peter, because I think fresh on Peter's mind, he might remember when the last words that the Lord spoke to him about prayer, when they're on that dark evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus told Peter, James, and John, now, I want you to wait right here, and I want you to pray for me. I'm going to go and I'm going to go meet with the Father. And so Jesus went a little further and he prayed and he came back. And guess what the boys were doing? I'd like to tell you that they were earnestly praying for their master, but we know better. They were sound asleep. They weren't really, just with it on point. And so I think when Peter talks about prayer, I think it's personal for him. He kind of remembers, he sort of messed up right then when he didn't pray. And he knows the value of prayer. You know, when you walk out into the lobby there, if you've been around here for very long, sometimes you just get used to seeing things where you don't ever see them anymore. But we have our values that are there on the wall. And over the years, we've identified 10 of those values. And really at the top of the list was worship. That's why we're here. That's one of the values we have, because we all worship something. We all choose what we're going to worship. We choose to worship God. But really, it didn't take us long. The second value is prayer. And we say that we pray as if everything depended on it, because it does. But the truth is, for most of us, and myself included, that might be a little more aspirational than actual. That we should aspire to pray like that. Everything depends upon it. It does. That's how we pray, because it does. And so we are always in a constant state of prayer, speaking to the Father. And so, living in the last days, Peter begins by saying, don't panic, stay alert, be sober-minded, praying about everything, because the end is near. So he says, first of all, stay calm, don't panic, pray. Number two, he says, now love one another fervently. So he says in verse 8, now above all, so that means really of first importance, above all, love each other deeply. He's speaking to the church, the body of believers there. Love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And so he basically says, now you're living in the last days. This should be of highest priority and of first importance. Love each other fervently, deeply. The word really carries with it the picture of an athlete that is straining every muscle in his body to the limit. He's stretching out everything he has to get to the finish line. He's giving it everything that he has. He says, love that way, giving it everything you have. And this kind of love, this is the kind of love that takes a lot of effort. This is the kind of love that is difficult. This is the kind of love that is costly. So what does it mean to love this way? Because we know that love isn't this emotion. It really is a decision of the will, seeking the best for someone else. It's agape kind of love. What does it mean? Well, I think one aspect of what it means to love this way is that we have to be quick to forgive, really, the hurtful, even stupid things that other people do. And that comes from this kind of strenuous type of love. It's this kind of love. Why do we have to love like this? Say, now, you love each other with this kind of love. Why? Well, this is why. Because this kind of love covers a multitude of sins. And so it's a love that when it is wronged, when it's been hurt, it can forgive and it can move on. This kind of love doesn't wash its dirty laundry in public. It covers over a multitude of sins. This kind of love has a very short memory and sealed lips. It covers over a multitude of sin. And so, you know, I've got to tell you, this kind of love, it's critical to the success of a marriage. I mean, this is the kind of love that doesn't keep a record of wrongs. This is the kind of love that forgives and moves on. And it's not just a love that is critical to the success of a marriage. This is the kind of love that you've got to have in family. Because you probably don't need me to tell you this, but in case you're not aware of it, the people you love the most can hurt you the most deeply. And they cause you the most pain, the most often, by the way, because they have more opportunity right here. And so if this kind of love isn't the love you have in a family will soon disintegrate and just fly apart. You know, this is the kind of love that needs to be existent within the church. It's the kind of love that just sort of, you know, is able to, well, just to forgive and to move on and cover over a multitude of sins. You know, I carry this in my Bible, this little article, a little half-page article I saw it some time ago, matter of fact, and I never had really shared it publicly, but I go back and read it. It says something like this. It says, marital love usually goes through three stages. First, there is the romance when a couple is totally infatuated with each other and the electricity flows. But romance always fades. The couple discovers that their partner has faults. And so the second stage, you know, by the way, if you ever, you know, anytime you go out to eat, all you have to do is start glancing around the restaurant. It doesn't take very long to figure out which couples are married and which couples are dating. Now, if you have trouble discerning that on your own, let me just give you a little clue. The couples that are talking to each other, looking in each other's eyes, oh, they're dating. The couples that are, you know, looking down at the phone, they're not talking, they're staring off, and they're never, oh, they've been married a little bit. That's just, okay. So the second stage it sets in is tolerance. They just sort of put up with each other. And then, after a while in the tolerance stage, it moves to the third stage. This is key. This is mature love. You thought I was going to say divorce, didn't you? Well, that's because somebody didn't get to the third stage. Mature love moves in. They learn to overlook the faults and sacrifice for each other. And love in the third stage, this is really like love in the third degree. Love in the third degree. It's Alabama. Love in the third degree sets in. There's a lot goes on up here that you never hear. It goes on, the third degree. And they experience deep affection and companionship. But of course, it brings the trouble that many people get is they sort of get restless in that tolerance stage. And they jump the fence trying to find romance of the first stage again. They want that exciting feeling with someone where the electricity flows. But in reality, they're delaying the ultimate fulfillment. I'm going to tell you something. That's so true. So it's a personal word. You all know if you've been around here. Donnell and I have known each other. We've been going steady since we were 13 years old. And so we got love in the third degree, baby. There's nothing like it. It's the best. I promise you, it is the absolute best. I wouldn't want to be a teenager again for anything. You know, we don't do things as fast as we used to do them, but it is the best that it could be. It just is. Now, here's another just little point I'm going to throw in for you. This is for free. That you go through that same cycle in the relationship with the church. So when you first come to a church, man, you're kind of swept off your feet. Man, these people are so nice. You know, this is really, it's just kind of the greatest place on in the world. I just can't get enough of it. And I hear that a lot when people come. I say, I'm so, you know, I'm excited. And that, but I'm thinking to myself a little bit, that's okay. You're sort of infatuated. Give us a little time. We'll disappoint you like everybody else will. But what happens? So after a while, they discover that, yeah, you're right. You, it's not a perfect place. No, it's not a perfect place. You know, I don't remember your name. You don't like the music we sing. You know, the thermostat's too cold or too hot. You know, it's not the greatest place in the world anymore. The preaching isn't even that good. And so you begin to criticize. You'll flirt with other places. And you want to discover that old feeling again. You can't live in infatuation and grow spiritually. You got to dig in. Dig in and let love cover a multitude of sins. And you got to stick it through the best of times, the toughest of times, the disappointing experiences to reach that love of the third degree, mature stage of loving a church in spite of her faults. You've got too much invested. Too many wonderful experiences not to be faithful. It happens in a marriage. It happens in relationships. I mean, if you love like that, you let love cover a multitude of sins. That's tough. It's tough to do that. To let that love just to do that. And so that takes... It applies to every relationship of life, from work to school to friends. At some point, you've got to ask yourself, well, how do you cover the sins, the wrongs and the hurts of those who don't admit that they hurt you? They won't even admit they did anything wrong. Is it even right to talk about covering sins when there is no really confession and repentance of the hurt and the wrongdoing? I think the best book ever written on forgiveness that I've ever read is a book called Total Forgiveness by R.T. Kendall. And I've read it several times over, and he makes a really strong point that if you are going to wait on others to ask for forgiveness, to repent when they've hurt you, they want you to, they're apologizing and asking you for your forgiveness. I'm going to tell you right here, you're most likely going to wait forever. They're not going to do it. They don't even, most of them, they don't even know they did it. They don't even know, and they might not even care. If they know it, they're going to pretend like it didn't happen. And if you try to convince them that they were wrong, you're not covering over the sin. You're just going to blow it up. And then you've got an argument. And so Kendall says something like, we have to forgive anyway. And I think this is what he goes back to. Guess where he goes? He goes to 1 Peter 4:8. We cover the sins of those who hurt us with this strenuous love. He lists six things of true, total forgiveness. Number one, you do not tell anybody what they did to you. You know, don't go telling somebody else what they did. They didn't hurt somebody else. Number two, don't try to intimidate them. Number three, you do not let them feel guilty. Number four, you let them save face. You let them save face. Number five, you accept the matter of total forgiveness as, quote, a life sentence. You have to keep doing it indefinitely. That sounds sort of like Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how many times I got to forgive this, you know, this jerk? Seven times? She said, no, Peter, seven times 70, which isn't a number. It just is, You just got to keep forgiving them. Number six, you pray that they'll be blessed and you let them off the hook. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so, if you're living in the last days, what do? Well, you stay calm, don't panic, and pray. You love one another fervently. You're quick to forgive. You know, this is what Jesus said in John chapter 13, 34. He says, I give you a new command. Love one another. Love one another as I've loved you. So there's the mark. You love others like Jesus loved you, so you must love one another as I've loved you. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. Isn't that something? Isn't this how Jesus said, this is the mark of the church that follows Christ, of the believer, if you love one another. That's how you live in the last days. So then he says number three, and these are all commands. He says number three, stop complaining and start sharing what God has given to you. Stop complaining and start sharing what God has given you. So he says in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The New Living Translation sort of explains it in the translation, cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay. Now we're talking about Christian hospitality. And so let me tell you, so hospitality, it's an interesting word, and even how we use it today in relation to how it was used in the first century as Peter's using it. You know, hotels and restaurants are all part of an industry that's called what? The hospitality industry. It's an industry. It's serving others, giving them a place to stay, giving them something to eat, and do that. But hospitality, biblically, is more than that, and so much more than that. It means showing kindness, not just to everyone, but specifically the word means showing kindness to strangers. That's biblical hospitality. So let me tell you, there's a difference in our world between hospitality and entertaining. And we can get that mixed up a little bit because we have some of our best friends over, we have a great meal, and we open up our home, and we've been hospitable to them, and we've shown them hospitality. Well, I'm not going to nitpick, but you just entertain them. You invite somebody into your home and give them a meal that you don't know very well, that's hospitality. That's hospitality. And so, so let me tell you, this is the key. Hospitality was critical to the spread of the gospel in the first century. You want to know why? Well, one example, as the Apostle Paul is going on his missionary journeys, he's not trying to book ahead to the Hilton, to the Sheraton, or a Motel 6 anywhere. There's no place for him to stay. And so when Lydia in Philippi invites Paul, hey, Paul, why don't you bring your entourage to come stay at my house? She gave him shelter and a place to stay. And this was carried on. The gospel was spread on the hospitality of believers. But let me just add, it's not just enough to be hospitable. Because this is the part that just kills me. Without complaining, without grumbling. Because I love to grumble. Let's get ready to grumble, people. And so what can you grumble? Yeah, why could you even grumble about hospitality? Well, let me tell you. It's hard work. It's inconvenient. It messes up my schedule. You know, the, that's, you know, and so it's, you know, the early Christians in the church, saw their homes, one, as really the shelter for their family. Just as we see them. This is our home. This is where we live. This is our shelter. But we usually will stop right there. But the first Christians saw their homes not only as a shelter for their families, but it was also a tool for ministry. A tool, a God-given tool for ministry. And so they would see their homes as one way they could get out of the world and all the elements of the world, and they could reach the world, being hospitable to those who are sharing the gospel. And so this is what Peter's telling them. You need to, you know, to be hospitable. You need to, you know, share what God is giving you and stop complaining about it. So if you're living in the last days, he says, you know, stay calm and pray hard. You love one another fervently and deeply. You're quick to forgive. You're covering a multitude of sins. And you're sharing what God is giving you without complaining, without grumbling. Now, number four, in just kind of the moment we got left, you use your spiritual gifts to serve others. And so he says in verse 10, God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve others. Now, you just need to know a couple things about spiritual gifts I want to touch on right here. A spiritual gift is not the same thing as a natural talent or his ability, all right? Now, God has given you both. So you have a natural talent, you have just this ability that comes natural. That's not necessarily a spiritual gift. There's a difference between those two things. There's also a difference between being a spiritual consumer and a spiritual contributor. And so this is what Peter is saying. In this one verse, he says, every believer has a spiritual gift, and maybe more than one. But every believer, so a spiritual gift is a God-given spiritual gift, ability that you don't have naturally, as God has given it to you. He also says not every believer has the same spiritual gift. So to say every believer has to have the same spiritual experience, the same spiritual gift, is not true to the scriptures. And then he says we are to use these spiritual gifts to serve others. And so he talks about them a little bit. So he says on in verse 11, do you have the gift of speaking? So it's a spiritual gift. Teaching, preaching, speaking, even one-on-one counseling, using words, then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others, the gift of service, of ministry? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then he says, everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ, and has the doxology, all glory and power to him forever and forever. And so Peter talks about two classes of gift, and this is not exhaustive. There's about three other places where there's lists of gifts that are given right here. But he talks about speaking gifts that are done in public. He talks about serving and helping gifts. And so really what every believer has to ask themselves, you know, a few questions is, you know, what have I done and what am I doing with the gift, spiritual gift or gifts that God has given me? And what is my spiritual gift? Do I even know what my spiritual gift is? And you find that by literally doing it. It becomes evident. There's all different ways to help. But it says, you know, you ask yourself, who have you helped along the way? Who have I helped along the way? Is my church better and stronger because I'm using my spiritual gift here? You know, am I wasting the gift that God has given me by not using it for his glory? Then just end with like Peter ends. Peter just says, the end is near. And we know that when we live in the end of times that we're told it's going to be turbulent. It's time to get ready for the Lord's return, always prepared for our going, whichever comes first, either way. And so we're to clear our mind, be alert, always praying. We love deeply and quick to forgive. We open up our hearts and our homes to others, especially strangers, an opportunity to share the gospel with them, and we use our spiritual gifts to serve others. In the end, I think this is what Peter says. Glorify God in everything you do. Glorify God in everything you do. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me as we pray. And really, it just comes down to this, and I think this is what Peter's trying to stress to his readers and to us, is when the Lord comes back, or you go to meet Him in glory, are you ready to meet Him? Are you ready to meet Him? And as believers, we should always be living with the end in view, always anticipating His return and knowing that we're at any moment we could meet Him. Are you ready? Father, we just let that question sink in for a moment. You know, there may be those that are here this morning that aren't ready. And I pray they'd get ready right now by just asking you to forgive them of their sins and trusting you as their Lord and Savior, believing you are the Son of God that's raised from the dead to save them from their sins, and they, by faith, invite you into their heart. And Father, for all the rest of us here, are we ready? Are we living in light of the fact that the end is near? The end is near. And are we ready to meet you? We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.